The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, before we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, which is where we'll be, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, there's a lot of verses. It's something like 50 verses. So I'm not going to encourage the slide guys to put that up on the screen. Rather, would you turn in the scriptures, if you have a Bible with you, or if you have a fake Bible on your phone, you can also turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And in this chapter of scripture, we're going to meet a woman who is one of my favorite people in scripture. We actually named one of our daughters after her, and it's a woman named Abigail. And what scripture describes Abigail as is beautiful and wise. She's discerning and she's beautiful, and that's something that I would pray for any of my own children, that they would be like her. And in this passage, we meet Abigail in the context of David being on the run. David, who is a young man at this time, he is not yet king. He is on the run from the mad king Saul. And remember how this goes. David gets anointed by Samuel, anointed before God that he is one day going to be king, but he's not there yet. And so in this context of 1 Samuel chapter 25, David's on the run like a renegade. Imagine Robin Hood with 600 merry men in the wilderness, surviving, defending a land that's in turmoil, lots of attacks from within and without, chaos in this particular era. And so he's leading this band of soldiers who are on the run from King Saul, and they're living off the land. Or if you don't know the Robin Hood reference, he's like Éomer and the Rohirrim living in the wilderness of Rohan. Any nerds out there? No? Okay. So David and his men, they come into the land of a wealthy man named Nabal, who has thousands of sheep. His flocks are massive. He's very rich, well off. And while they're there living in his land, they actually serve unpaid as kind of like private security. They're defending his shepherds, his shearers. They're defending his flocks from thieves and brigands. But as their supplies run low, they decide to appeal to Nabal for some help, some bread, some supply. And so they send some of their young men to him. After all, they've been a great help to him, and they've lived peacefully in his land and in fact brought peace to his land. And so here it picks up in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel verse 9. It says, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal, that what they've been up to in the name of David. And they're asking him for provision and for food. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned and came back and told him this. How do you think David's going to receive this news, this response from Nabal? Well, here's the kind of man David was. He was described in scripture as a man of blood. He's a violent person, a warrior. And it says, David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So David is on his way to bring vengeance on this fool Nabal, to take action, salvation into his own hands, to essentially conquer this person and take from him the bread, the water, the meat, the provision. He's insulted, he's angry, he hasn't eaten in a while, he's probably hangry, and he is about to give in to temptation and take the bait from Nabal and do something terrible. And so he says, every man strap on his sword. And so just before he's about to take vengeance, before he's about to go take vengeance in his own hands and to sin, not against Nabal even, to sin against God in doing something God has commanded us not to do, Abigail, Nabal's wife, she catches wind of this. She hears from some of David's servants what's going on, that he's on his way now to bring destruction upon their household, and he's going to leave no man standing. And so she decides to intervene, to do everything she can to intervene in this situation. So first, what she does is she sends tons of food ahead to David and his 400 angry warriors. That's smart. And then she rides out on a donkey by herself, one woman greeting 400 angry warriors. Think about that courage. Think about the courage that she has to stand against this tide of violent men coming toward her, wanting to enact vengeance. And when she gets to David, she finds him, sword strapped to him, armed to the teeth, and blind with anger. And then verse 23, it says, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. Picture this, her humility, David and his men coming with anger and violence in their hearts. And here one lone woman on a donkey rides out to them. She falls at his feet and she lays before him on the ground, bowing to him as if he's a king. And she says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. She takes responsibility in this moment. She's gonna say that her husband has made a huge mistake here, but she takes responsibility that isn't even hers. She falls before him and says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. And so she begins to appeal then to David to not do this thing, to not do this awful thing he has set out to do. And I want you to hear how she speaks to David in this moment. And how unworthy David is of this kind of humble conduct before him. She says this, please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because the Lord is fighting you, David, my Lord, is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord, you, shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord, you shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for working salvation yourself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. I want you to see something in the way that Abigail interacts with David, and it's very powerful to me. Is David king yet? No, he's not. In fact, he's publicly known as a criminal, someone who's in rebellion against the anointed king. David is living in the wilderness, not at all a king. In fact, he's in exile. And yet again and again, Abigail bows to him and she refers to him as my Lord, my Lord. She's saying, my king, my king. You see, what I love about Abigail, she sees the destructive path that David is on. She sees what he is about to do and how his sin will destroy him. And yet in her wisdom, in her discernment, more than that, she sees all that God intends for David. She sees who David has been called to be by God. She sees David not as he is, but rather as God intends for him to be, who he's becoming. And so she speaks that over his life, who he is becoming in God. He has been anointed as king, and she's calling him now to walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of the calling that God has placed upon your life. And I want you to see now that what this does to the heart of David. It says, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. When she speaks to him in this way, when she reminds him of who he is according to God and the calling that God has placed upon his life, David can't help but worship. He praises God out loud. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. And what he sees next is that what Abigail says comes true. What she's described to him is that God's gonna take care of him. If he's God's anointed, God will provide for him. God will feed him. God will take care of his enemies because this is who God has called him to be, king over Israel. And so what happens next is that God does deal with Nabal. Nabal suffers a heart attack, essentially, when he hears about what was coming for him. And before long, wise Abigail becomes David's wife. What I love about Abigail, and this is what I want you to see in this passage this morning, is that she sees something in David that he doesn't even see in himself. That she sees the calling that God has placed upon his life. She sees the man that he is in the Lord, an anointed prince, and she also sees who he is supposed to become. And she speaks God's best plans over his life. And it radically changes his direction. Now I wonder if this is a picture for us as parents, or employers, or friends. James says in his letter, it says that the power of life and death are in the tongue. And that means that we have responsibility, when we have responsibility over people in our life, like children or employees, they will tend to live up to or down to the words we speak over them, won't they? That's a challenge to our hearts. How are we speaking to those that we love and those that we care for? Are we speaking God's best intent for them? Are we speaking the identity that is theirs in Christ or not? But this isn't just for parents. In our community, we see this, and maybe this is a temptation in your heart right now. We have a temptation in our heart to be against brothers and sisters in Christ, to come to one another loaded up with a laundry list of complaints, of people's shortcomings, of all the ways that they fail. But what if instead, as we prayed for those who were frustrating us, bothering us, we prayed and sought the Lord for what are your best intentions for their life? God, what do you want for them? What do you see for them? What is the better outcome, the better identity that I'm not seeing? And what if we began to speak that hope and that purpose over the people that we love or are struggling with even in life? Maybe that's through rebuke. Sometimes it is. In Abigail's wisdom, part of what she's saying is a rebuke of David, and part of it is an admonishment and encouragement. She's giving him the truth, and she's doing it in love. She wants what's best for him, and as a result, her household is spared. This is what, I want you to see this. This is what the Apostle Paul has been doing for three chapters in Ephesians. You can turn there to Ephesians chapter 3, or actually the beginning of chapter 4. And what he's done for three chapters, actually for 66 consecutive verses, is he is telling us this glorious good news of who we are now in Christ, who he has called us to be. And so what he's been doing is he's been telling us this good news that in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have an altogether new identity, reminding us that maybe what you're like or what you've gone through in life, it might explain you, but it does not define you. If we're in Christ, he tells us we have every spiritual blessing. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a new family. And notice, not once so far in this letter to the Ephesians has Paul given us any imperatives, any directives. He hasn't told us, behave like this, do that. No, it's been none of that so far. The only imperative he's given us so far has been remember. Remember who you were before Christ, before he intervened. But for 66 consecutive verses, he is simply telling us the glorious good news of who we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a new family. No, in fact, I want to ask you, what are some of the things that we have now that we're in Christ? Would anyone have the courage to answer? Who are we now in Christ? Heirs to the kingdom.
Saints.
Children of God. We are predestined for the fullness of our adoption as sons and daughters with a full inheritance, an inheritance that doesn't get divided up smaller and smaller, but is ours in its fullness. We are chosen in him to be able to stand before God holy and blameless. We are dearly loved. We have grace from God. We have peace with God. And it's not because of our effort. It's not because of our work. It's not shaky. It's because of the security of his hand upon our lives. We belong to him. And that is who we are. But it's not just who we are. It's also who we are becoming. And even in chapter 2, as he declares that we are God's workmanship, we are God's poetry, his handiwork, his masterpiece of the ultimate artist. He is not saying that our works save us from anything or earn anything from God or curry favor with God. No, he is saying that in Christ, you can become fully you, who he has called you to be. In him, even in your work, in what you do, you can live in such a way that God is glorified out of this glorious new identity we have in him, like David, living up to this anointing as the prince, the king of Israel. Not only do we have a new identity, we are who he says we are, and we are in a process of becoming who he says we are. That's who I am now, to Beth. I am a husband, and through every season, every challenge or change of life, though, I am learning to become more and more what I already am, a better husband, a more godly man. And there is, let me tell you, a lot of work to do, a lot to learn about who I am now as a husband. For example, next weekend, I got invited to go fishing with a group of guys who booked an amazing trip, forgetting completely that it is Mother's Day next weekend. We have a lot to learn. So I am a husband, but hopefully I will be forgiven and I will become an even better husband. Or as I said a few months ago, when I welcomed my firstborn baby girl, Molly, into this world, actually even before that, when my wife was pregnant with Molly, I became a father. And in that pregnancy, this creation of new life and subsequent birth, I became a father, and Molly became heir to all the vast wealth of my kingdom. And one day that will all be, well, actually I don't have much, but she's my daughter now. She's part of our family. She's a Jeske. She may take on another name at some point in the future when she marries, but she will always be part of our family. And yet what she is learning as she grows is how to conduct herself as a Jeske, how to live as a part of our family, just as I am learning more and more how to be who I already am fully as a dad. And so hopefully, little by little, day by day, by the empowering grace of God, we grow to be more and more of who we already are. For me, it's a husband, it's a father, it's a pastor that God has called me to be this. I am becoming who I already am, and so are you in Christ. You are everything that I've just declared over you from this letter to the Ephesians. The fullness of this identity that we have in him is ours, and yet we are also living into who he has already called us to be. Your identity is both who you are in Christ and who you are becoming in Christ. Does that make sense? And so then our work, our active living is a result of our becoming. It will flow out of our being, our identity. Who I am will determine what I do. And as I grow to understand this, who I am in Christ, what I do will flow out of what he's done to the praise of his glory. God does have works for us to do. This first 66 verses where I told you it's all indicative, it's all this is who you are now, it's about to change drastically, where he's gonna begin to tell us for the remainder of this book how then we now live in Christ. How we live this out in community, how this love, as it's deeply rooted in our hearts, can pour out of us in the way that we live. And here we come to this key point in the book, the letter to the Ephesians, this pivot point, and this is so important. From here on out, it's going to be how we live now. A lot of conduct, a lot of action, a lot of doing, a lot of working through things in community, but it needs to constantly be re-anchored to the why, which is because of who we are in Christ, both as an individual and as a community. Now we live like this. He starts this section in chapter 4 by saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. I, therefore. That's the pivot point of the whole letter. This is what Paul often does in his letters in Colossians 2. He says, therefore, as you've received Christ as Lord, now walk in him. So it's been a lot of doctrine, and then suddenly it goes from doctrine to doing. Therefore, because of all of this, as you've received Christ in the Lord, now walk in him. Or Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of theology, doctrine, explanation of his glorious gospel to us, he then finally, in chapter 12, says, therefore, I urge you. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received, the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Preachers often ask this, and I don't know why, they always say, what is the therefore, right? And it's kind of a goofy question, but in this case, when we look at the therefore in this letter or in these other letters I referred to, what they're trying to say to you is it's not just now behave. Now go and do this. It's look back. Look back at what I've just told you about the grace you've received, the love you've received, what Christ has done for you and in you. And now, therefore, live. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. And what this is saying is that Christianity is not primarily about our doing. It's our doing connected to our doctrine. And so notice this, our action both as individuals and as a community will flow out of our identity. And so this is in your notes, but orthodoxy, that is right beliefs, will be evidenced by orthopraxy, that is right actions. Our actions follow our beliefs. And unfortunately, orthodoxy, when I say right beliefs, I'm not talking about growing a giant beard, thank goodness, because I'm not capable of doing that. What I'm referring to is living according to the truth and the reality of what Scripture declares. understanding it, and then living it out through orthopraxy, right? Actions. And this can be true of false beliefs too. Our actions follow our beliefs. You can look around the world and you see people furiously active in pursuit of things that are just completely foreign to the Christian mind. And yet why they're doing so is because they believe something contrary to scripture. They believe something deeply. Those actions don't exist in a vacuum. They come from people's hearts and beliefs, and so are doing as believers. It doesn't exist apart from doctrine. We have to understand what Christ has done for us. And as we grow to understand that, we will begin to live in a different way that will then reinforce what we've come to in small part understand. It feeds together. And so this is true, whether we can properly articulate our doctrine or not, what we believe about God, his word, Christ, salvation, it must affect the way we live. In Christ, we are called to both, one, zeal in right doctrine, on the one hand, and on the other hand, what this calls us to, knowing that our life in Christ, our doing in Christ begins in knowing him, there's also an urgency that we see in gospel proclamation. So I want to ask you this morning, for you to consider for yourself as we talk about the weight of understanding doctrine and it flowing into our action and our life. Do you know the word of God? Do you know the word of God? Do you take seriously these times that we come together to learn and study from the scriptures to be edified? Can you articulate to others the truth of the word of God? Or at the very least, are you beginning to grow in your ability to do this? I wonder this morning, how many of you aspire to leadership in ministry? You want to do something more. God stirred in your heart this desire to do something more. That's a biblical desire. That's a good thing. But there's also a high calling of responsibility that comes with any kind of leadership in ministry. And certainly it's a high standard of conduct, of character, but there's also a high standard of being able to know and defend the word of God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, in describing what an elder is like, it says an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that, listen to this, he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's a serious challenge for any of us who aspire to this office, this role of an overseer in any kind of ministry. And so how can we grow in this? How can we grow in doctrine? Years ago, I was in a Bible study with some great guys who had been Christians for a long time, but really had very little doctrinal foundation, had very little foundation in the scriptures. And we're in a Bible study together, and we're going through, I think it's Hebrews, and it's listing these great heroes of the faith, these great things that have happened in the Old Testament. And so we're supposed to be discussing this, and some of the guys in the group who had been Christians for years didn't really know any of the stories, didn't know any of them. And so our young adult and youth pastor at the time, he not really gently, he just rebuked them. He was like, guys, come on. How long? How long have you been believers? And you know, I wouldn't encourage you to necessarily pour out shame. And yet this was a well-received rebuke by these guys. What they did was they began to learn the scriptures in really simple ways. I think they got like the Bible for Dummies and some other things that just gave the broad outline. And actually, there's nothing wrong with that. The way that I actually learned scripture, the reason I can turn to different passages all these years later is because when I was a child, we read the Picture Bible, which is a comic book version of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And that's how I learned initially the broad story and scope of scripture. If you want to grow in understanding what God has done, growing in doctrine, start simple, start small. Come alongside people who know just a little bit more than you do and begin to learn and read this word and grow in your understanding of it. And as you do so, this doctrine will lead to action. And if it doesn't, if we're just studying, then that means very little. Now, I think sometimes we fall into error in this. I've seen errors on either side of this, even within myself. Sometimes we can become so interested in theology and doctrine and study. Some of you don't care about that at all, trust me. But some are really into this. And we love talking about the finer points of eschatology and ecclesiology and demonology and bibliology and any kind of other ology there is. And we really enjoy that, and it's stimulating. And in some ways, it develops this fruit of community in us. But we can get far too comfortable concerning ourselves with the what of our faith that we lose focus on the so what, the now what. The indicative never results in the imperative of going out and sharing this word. I want you to know that it's completely acceptable and fun for some of us to be in kind of intellectual discussions. But I think we should take the example of people like, if you know the story, you know J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a born-again believer, Catholic believer, but he's born-again Christian, and he would get together constantly with other nerds like C.S. Lewis and just talk about philosophy and life and all these other things. But he had an aim in that, and that was that in part he was wanting to win his friend Jack Lewis to Christ. There was a action, there was a purpose behind it and beyond that. And eventually over time, C.S. Lewis did come to faith in Christ through their little community of people discussing very deep things. And it resulted in the world changing through the work of Lewis. So just focus on doctrine alone is not enough. On the other hand, we see people around the world, perhaps even ourselves, who claim the name of Christ, but preach a false gospel, sometimes just from poor understanding. A prosperity gospel or a works-based gospel or a gospel devoid of any kind of calling out of sin, any kind of repentance. And so Paul, again and again, he will point us back to the truth. Reread this. Go back to Ephesians. And now that we're halfway through it, I'd encourage you to do what we did at the beginning, which is take the book of Ephesians and read it out loud from cover to cover. Out loud, verse by verse, 20 to 25 minutes, read it. And let it sink in once again, the depths of God's love for you, what he's done for you. Begin to study and learn about this. And then we turn our attention to, so what? Now what? And it will begin to play out in our action. Our doing flows out of our knowing. Why do I say that the zeal in right doctrine ought to also be accompanied in urgency and gospel proclamation? Well, I say it because people cannot really know any of this apart from receiving Christ, apart from knowing Christ. And for us as individuals who are trying to witness to our community, trying to get people to live up to a new standard, even in our own families, if we're constantly encouraging our children to know and walk with Jesus, if they don't yet know him, if they haven't believed in him, then that will be worthless. It won't mean anything. This precious message we possess is that though in Christ, every spiritual blessing can be theirs. And so there's an urgency to us. If any of this right doctrine or any of this good conduct that glorifies God is possible, it is only through that initiating belief in Jesus, reception of the grace and goodness and love that he's already given us. And yet when we're in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. This is our wealth. This is what we have. This is the inheritance that doesn't shrink and doesn't fade. And yet knowing our wealth now, as we go into chapter 4, we consider our walk. And so know this, your walk will flow from your worth. Do you know your worth in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know who you are becoming? Peter says it this way in 1 Peter. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, God has given us everything necessary for a godly life, everything needed to live righteously unto him, but that righteousness will flow from knowing Jesus our Lord. It begins in him. It continues in him. That's why Paul prays for us that we might be strengthened by his spirit in our inner being, and that we might grow to know his love, his measureless love towards us. Jesus says it this way. He says, abide in me, and from this abiding, our lives will bear fruit. Apart from him, apart from knowing him, our lives will result in nothing of eternal impact. Yet in him, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, the power of his indwelling spirit working in us to live out his word. So you've been called. And now this challenge to us from the Apostle Paul, knowing this, I urge you, walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. As we said a few months ago, this is not Saving Private Ryan, earn this. No, it's not that. It's live into what you've received in him, who you already are, who you are becoming in him. I'm in the stage of life where for whatever reason, watching movies with the children, all the storylines seem to go something like this. There's a child in an orphanage and parents come along and they try to live and behave and in such a way that those parents will accept them, adopt them, love them. But the Christian gospel is not like this at all. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on living up to him so that we can be adopted by him. No, he has taken the initiative. He, in love for us, has rescued us. He has made us his own. His choice is secure. It is unearned and it is steadfast. It is ours. Do you, as his child, know that he loves you? My children know that I love him. And so when we walk worthy, it is living in such a state of security that we're not trying to earn his love. Yet at the same time, we live in response to his love and we delight in doing that which pleases him. That's what the grace of God does in our hearts. It overflows in response, not obligation, but affection and attention to the family name that you now bear. You are a Christian. You are a little Christ. This is now your family name. Walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. God has made you for a purpose. He's made you to be a reflection of your Father, to bear his image to the world. And though that image has been marred by sin, in Christ, that image is being restored day by day, ultimately resulting in us being like Christ and doing like Christ. I want you to see this. In this Christian life, what you do is not who you are, but rather what you do will flow out of who you know you are and who you believe you are. Do you still feel that you're destined for hell? Or do you know that you are his eternally, that his cross was enough for you, that you share in his resurrection life? Do you know who you are now in Christ? Walk worthy simply means this. It means in light of the gospel, you have a high and holy calling from God. Don't waste your life on anything less. Live in light of who you are now. Live worthy of your calling. The last thing I want you to see this morning, and this is what is going to shape the next several weeks and months as we continue through and conclude Ephesians, is to walk worthy is not just a call to the individual heart. We hear this morning and we think it means behave. No, it's not like that. It's in light of what you've received and been given. Begin to live in response to this. Don't waste your life on anything less. But to walk worthy is not just a call to an individual heart. It is also a call to a community. And what we see throughout the packed paragraphs of chapter 4 is imperative after imperative for how to conduct ourselves in a Jesus community. He says this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is just the beginning. And he says, I want you to be gentle and patient and bear with one another. Be in unity. Love each other. He's going to go on to say, forgive one another. Encourage one another. Speak words of life and not words of corruption. He says all these things. And these are things that only apply in community. God has called us not just to walk worthy as individuals, but what would it look like for us as a church, as a community, as a body to walk worthy of him? This is our imperative, that Jesus, in our conduct, our words, and our attitudes would work through us, that we would walk worthy of what he's done. And this is a difficult calling. So I'm just warning you ahead of time as we enter into this territory for the next couple months, it's going to be challenging because it will demand from us that we actually behave and live in relationship in a way that is challenging because people are challenging, aren't they? And yet it's so good when the world begins to see the love of Christians for one another as we dwell together in unity, and in that they see the goodness of the gospel and how it can transform not just one person, but a community to reflect his goodness and love. This is what the rest of Ephesians will be about. In a community that is genuine, there will be conflict, there will be challenge, there will be trial, there will be spiritual attack, there will be war against an enemy, constant threats to our unity, and yet this call consistently to practically love one another. We've talked in the past about how this life in church, what we want for you is for you to have kitchen table-like relationships in the church. Kitchen table relationships where there's laughter and there's discussion and maybe even fighting, but all of those things happen in a context in which others know you, can see your flaws, your failures, where there's tension with one another. And the question facing us this morning is, will we pursue now, in knowledge of what Christ has declared about us, will we pursue the harmony and unity and peace that Paul describes? My prayer is that God would grant us the grace to grow through the challenges of messy relationships to this place of maturity, not just as a person, but as a church. Anchored in truth and love.